Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now up to episode number 763. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum headquarters, and we have with us Lane Tipton all the way from Glenside, Pennsylvania. He's pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA, and fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to talk to you again.
Thanks, Camden. Delight to be back with you.
Yes, it's been some time, but we are now turning a very significant page in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. You guys can see who are watching the video, this older 70s-looking cover edition that I have. This was the copy available to me, buying it brand new. Mm. When I bought it, 2004, maybe? 2003? 2004, 2005, back when I remember where I was living. I think 2913 Sheridan Road, Peoria, Illinois. That was my first house I owned when I was working at Caterpillar. And in hindsight, probably shouldn't have bought that house because the housing market went into the tank right when I moved to seminary. So we were left paying rent and house and a mortgage payment for an entire year. My first year of seminary was very, very rough, but the Lord provided over and abundantly beyond all my wildest dreams and imaginations, and I got out of seminary debt-free. So anyway, that'll close the loop there. Don't worry about my financial situation there. We got it taken care of by God's grace. But we have some big news today. We're recording this roughly a week in advance from when you'll hear this. So some of this information might be a little bit out of date, but the things that have happened have happened. So first, we have released, of course, Lane's book, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til. If I may say so, it's just a wonderful book. It's not only is the book itself excellent, but the way it turned out from the printer, all the art and the quality, the materials, everything is just spectacular. We've shipped out a whole ton of copies. Thank you to everyone that ordered copies. We've got them out there. They're on their way. If you haven't received them, that you've ordered them since as soon as we get the orders, we're trying to place them and get them in the post office so that they can get to you ASAP. But I've also got some other announcements regarding this book. Of course, we mentioned the deluxe bundle, which comes, we'll emboss the front page of this and we'll put in a metallic print of Cornelius Van Til reading Time magazine, kind of a cool little print. A challenge coin with Van Til on one side and then the Van Til seal that we had designed on the other. All of that together, along with electronic copies of the book, is packaged up in one deluxe bundle. So we're only making 100 of those available. As of this recording, which by the time you're hearing this is more than a week ago, 59 of those are out the door, so there's only 41 left. So if you would like to get any of these limited edition items, the print is not for sale anywhere. But if you'd like to get the book, the challenge coin, the ebook, and an embossed cover to or embossed first page of the book, which we're not doing for the normal sales, then head on over to reformedforum.org/store to get all that today while supplies last. Now, along the lines of the ebook, we also have a Kindle version. This is the first time we've had books in Kindle. Very thankful that we're able to figure that out and get that up in a nice format. So if you like this in Kindle, it's available $9.99 through Amazon, as well as Lane's book, Foundations of Covenant Theology. Finally, available in EPUB, PDF mm-hmm. online, as well as in Kindle through Amazon. So all that is available. It's real easy for you to get. There's no excuse for not reading and accessing these books. If you like Kindle, or if you just want to read on your tablet and get the EPUB or PDF version, you can do that directly from our store. Of course, the Kindle version is available through Amazon, where we've got hardcover and paperback versions, respectively, of those two volumes. Plenty in stock, and we'd love to ship them to you for free. Free shipping, I should say, within the U.S. So more news to come in the future. We'll keep you updated on those things, but at least wanted to start this off and say, Lane, congratulations. We're glad to get all these books out there and available to everyone, and the response has been really tremendous. I'm curious and looking forward to seeing the response in various places once people start receiving the books and then reading them and talking about them. That's going to be fun.
That will be a good time. I've gotten a lot of really encouraging emails and texts from people who've already gotten copies, and it's been exciting for me. So very thankful.
I think the biggest value in that book is looking at Van Til's reliance. Well, first off, his polemical context, so understanding what he's fighting against in terms of presenting his Trinitarian theology, but then looking at, for me, there's so much value in here, but for me, looking at the origins of Van Til's doctrine of the Trinity, namely in Calvin's doctrine of the Son as autotheos, and then also in the tremendous amount of work and development that Bavinck was doing. And of course, he's leaning on Hodge in many ways too, but to see the Reformed progenitors of Van Til's doctrine, I think will place Van Til's formulations in better light. It's historically, theologically responsible rather than, you know, misunderstanding Van Til or interpreting him in a way that isn't appropriate to his particular context or his particular sources. So that, I hope, what people will read, and again, whether they're convinced or not of Van Til's formulations, I hope at least they'll come to a better understanding of Van Til's rootedness in our Reformed confessional tradition and have to reckon with it. So we'll see. Well, I'm looking forward to reading reviews of the book and seeing what people say.
Well, I'll tell you what, just a briefest statement about Van Til that might help people put him in context. I note this in one of the very first paragraphs, I think in chapter 3, that on his Trinitarian theology, Van Til is an incredibly ecumenical Reformed theologian on the doctrine of the Trinity, because he is integrating continental Dutch and English Puritan streams of Trinitarianism through the influences that he inherited from Bavinck on the one side and some of the Hodges work on the confession on the other side. And so there really is a kind of breathtaking, expansive Reformed ecumenicity that forges something at the same time very distinctive in Van Til's doctrine of the Trinity. So this ecumenically distinctive Trinitarian theology grows out of him when you put him in context. And I hope that will prove to be a surprising delight to readers who put him in context for perhaps the first time.
Yes, absolutely. I agree. Looking forward to that. Thanks. Well, let's turn our attention to Van Til's favorite teacher. There were classes where he and John DeWard took with Voss by themselves. They followed him around campus like stray dogs. And as we turn to Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, it's a milestone day, Lane, as we turn to the New Testament. How long have we been doing this? 70 years now?
I mean, the older age was definitely protracted.
Hey, no worries. We've been at this for a long time and talking about this book in about 3-page chunks for many, many years. We'd like to say once a month. That's what we aspire to, but we don't always hit the mark. But today we turn to page 299, at least, of the Banner of Truth edition. Part one of the New Testament here, the structure of New Testament revelation. And we're looking to get through pages 299, 300, and 301. And in here we start to see Voss's understanding of the nature of New Testament revelation. And it really, in many ways, lays the foundation for New Testament biblical theology and the workings out of a Reformed doctrine of Scripture. So there's so much here in these few pages. We're going to open that up today. But why don't you start us off, Lane, explaining how exciting these even this first paragraph is on page 299.
Yeah, it's quite astonishing, and with apologies in place for the protracted character of our study of the old, we now shift to the new, and pages 299 to 301 delves in now to the structure of New Testament revelation, and I think our listeners, those who are reading, will begin to appreciate this more and more, that the more you read Voss, the more you recognize that those paragraphs you think you can just read through and get on to something of more substance actually yield some of the greatest depth of insight. This first paragraph is a good example. Voss insists, and this is so critical, Voss insists from the outset that the structure of New Testament revelation must arise from within the New Testament itself, as the New Testament is set within the organic and progressive history of special revelation. And this sets his project off. It sets a reformed biblical theology off from other views that will try to find the structure of New Testament revelation from some parallel reality, either in the ancient Near East or in Second Temple Judaism. Now, of course, we're not wanting to suggest for a second that the history of special revelation is excised from an ancient Near Eastern context in the Old and a Second Temple Judaic context in the New. No one's disputing that. The question is whether we tried to derive the structure from parallels to the existing extra-biblical context, or whether the structure arises from the text itself. And Voss is insistent on this, that we must, from the outset, resist at every point imposing a scheme from outside the scriptures in order to determine its fundamental structure. So he says, quote, from within scripture itself, we take our essential starting point because the structure in place, and this is so key, is quote unquote, a divine process. And let me try to put it this way. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and we're beginning to now pivot into the New, is a process of divine activity. Redemption is promised and applied in typical form in the Old Covenant. Redemption is realized and applied in its final form in the New Covenant. And the relation between promise and realization, the typical and the final, and this is so key for Voss, is an organic relation. And so Voss is wanting us to recognize that when we're delving into the structure of New Testament revelation, we want to look into that revelation itself, determine its structure from within, and recognize that that revelation is the redemption accomplished, and the revelation that interprets that accomplished redemption is an organic and progressive process. Let me go back to page 7. We don't have to read it, but just remind our listeners of this. Now, we're going to read page 299 in light of page 7. Voss said that the movement in redemptive revelation is an organic one. And you remember the classic illustration he used, the seed to the bud to the full blossom. And this is really important. After the fall, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, the redemptive revelation is not mechanical, but organic in character. We've talked about Westminster Confession 8:6, promises, types, and sacrifices, both for signify and apply Christ, even before the fullness comes. So Voss ends this discussion by saying two fundamental things. We have to look into the structure of New Testament revelation from within. We're not going to try to find outside extra-biblical philosophical schemes and then impose it on the New Testament to find some quote-unquote parallel. We're going to look at the revelational reality itself. And his second main point, the controlling point, is that this New Testament revelation does not bear a mechanical, artificial relation to Old Testament redemptive revelation, but it bears an organic and progressive one. As the seed gives way to a bud, now in the New Testament, we're seeing the full blossom in the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and its interpretation given in New Testament revelation. Camden, I think that's just as important a starting point for understanding the New Testament as we can get. And no pun intended here, it's an organic extension
Sure.
from all the way back, page 7 in the intro.
Right. It's important to note, as Voss does, that and to reiterate the fact that the structure and our understanding of the New Testament revelation itself needs to come from within. The Bible tells us what it is and how to read it. And as it reveals itself to us, as the Spirit, as God reveals the nature of this word to us, his people, he does so organically. But it's interesting to think and important to recognize that if we imposed an external structure upon the Bible, kind of like, I guess, some phenomenal categories upon some bare data, a bare phenomena, you know, that we're the critical subject that gets to decide what the Bible is and to shape it and form it ourselves and turn it into something of use to us. Like we're providing the meaning to bare information. That would be artificial, which is the exact opposite of organic. So to have an external structure, by definition, would seem to negate the possibility of an organic development or an organic revelation to begin with.
It would. And I've got an example of this kind of artificial conception of the structure of revelation, whether it's in the Old or New Testament. And we've looked at these before, so I won't do too much review, Camden. But if you think of what the critical scholars in Voss's day are saying about revelation, you can think of it this way. Scripture, whether Old or New Testament revelation, so-called revelation, is an historical process of religious and endless redaction of interpretive communities. Let me put it this way. Scripture, if it's Schleiermacher, is the pious feeling of religious men set forth in speech. And that religious feeling exists in some kind of polemical relation to extra-biblical sources, ancient Near Eastern religions, other interpretive conclusions in Second Temple Judaism, so that Scripture, its production, is a bare historical process with mechanical human insertions punctuated throughout. And so its shaping is sociological. Its shaping is anthropological. Its shaping is a history of interpolation. Whereas Voss is saying, this is a divine process that bears an organic relation from past to present. And the cultural and the human and the sociological and the polemical features are all affirmed, but they're given their bearing and their meaning within a broader context of a history of special revelation. Scripture is a revelational record of the history of special revelation, and the deeds of God by which he redeems his people are interpreted by the words of God that he gives his people and deposits in the Scripture. And so this statement, this first paragraph, is kind of the New Testament stamp on everything Voss has already said about the integrity and character of that history of special revelation in the Old Testament. Redemptive deeds interpreted by redemptive words in both the redemption and the revelation are what? An organic, progressive, divine process that has Christ as its central redemptive subject matter and redemptive telos. So, you know, we could spend more time on it, Camden, but I think this is, you know, just so stunningly rich to be reminded of this afresh as the kind of single paragraph preface to the structure of this ongoing, progressive, organic, Christ-centered, and eschatological revelation.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that brings us then to Voss speaking about how we know about this structure and how the Bible itself tells us what the Bible is, and specifically what the New Testament is. And this is where I was most intrigued. Of course, I love this discussion about the organic progressive unfolding of the Bible and how this fits so naturally and organically with what Voss starts with back on page 7, as you read. But now to speak, okay, well, how do we know this? And what is the nature of the New Testament? Just to toss a few things out there to whet people's appetite in terms of where this discussion might go. He touches upon the eschatological advancement. He touches on the relationship between the New Covenant to the Old Covenant and what the purpose of the New Covenant is. He talks about consummation. He touches upon themes that address issues such as cessationism. Yeah. And word and deed revelation, God's acts and history and miracles, and how that those often end up confirming the veracity of God's word. You know, there's many things here he might not tease out explicitly, but this is what these three pages are addressing. And there's so much here that we could expand upon. I'll leave it to you perhaps to take it where you want to go to begin with, and then I'll pick up the slack if there is any.
Oh, no, there'll be plenty, Camden.
Sure.
The beauty of how we do Voss Group is I read independently. And just like what we're studying, here comes some organic progressive themes that we haven't even talked about in advance. And I don't presume, of course, to say everything about any of these sections, but
sure.
To take it seriatim.
He's got three, Phil, just to start off, he says... Oh goodness! Now I'm not right at the top of 299. Mm-hmm. There are three ways. Well, the first sentence: there are three ways in which the structure of New Testament revelation can be determined from within Scripture itself. I'll just read the three: from indications in the Old Testament, from the teachings of Jesus, and finally from the teachings of Paul and the other apostles. So very basic, but it's interesting and important to see what Voss draws out from the whole scripture to explain to us what the New Testament itself is, and especially in relation to the Old.
Yes. And that first one is, I guess all three of these are axiomatic, but genetically or historically, this one is first because of the historical character of Revelation. He makes two related claims that I'm going to bring together on page 299 there. He says the Old Testament dispensation, and for our listeners, that means that Old Testament era taken in its totality from, let's just say, Genesis 3 to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the end of the canon. He says that Old Testament dispensation is a forward-looking dispensation. And then he says it is a religion necessarily ordered to new things. Now, let's pause and reflect on that. The Old Testament dispensation is forward-stretching, forward-looking. As religion, it is necessarily set to new things. That raises this question, and I think this is critical. I'll try to be as terse as I know how to be here, Camden, and then expand, tie up loose ends, etc. What possible understandings can we have of new things, given what Voss says? Old Testament is forward-stretching, forward-looking. Its religion is necessarily ordered toward new things. Well, there are two ways you can talk about newness, it seems to me, if you believe in supernatural biblical revelation. In other words, if you're within the boundaries of what Warfield called biblical supernaturalism in his and you're an evangelical or Protestant, there are basically two ways. First, there is a newness that comes in the new that exists without an organic connection to what preceded. Some theologians construe this new covenant, this New Testament, as what I call ex nihilo newness, a newness that arrives with no organic connection to what God has revealed in the past. And many outside of confessional Presbyterian circles, of which Voss is operating, conceive of the new covenant in this way. unprecedented newness without an organic relation to the old. It's instead a kind of mechanical disruptive newness, not an organic. Second, there's a newness, and this is what I think Voss advocates, that exists within an organic connection to what has preceded. And this newness brings absolute perfection to what preceded. Voss says the new is, quote, an absolutely perfect and enduring state that in its newness stands in contrast to the past. So the new brings about a full perfection, a full fruition, a climactic realization of an ongoing organic process. So if you think of the new in the way Voss is beginning to frame it, the new is the perfection, the completion, the consummation of a redemptive process that is progressive and organic. And so on the one hand, the new is organically related to the old, but on the other hand, the new has a perfection and permanence that vastly supersedes its preceded. So I think, I'm trying to expand this just a little bit, Camden. I think so much depends not on whether you affirm a new covenant or a new testament, but what the character of that newness is in relation to what has preceded. Is, sure. Is it a disruptive mechanical addition?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it an organic maturing and perfecting and consummating
right.
of something that had come before? And I think Voss is clearly wanting to argue without debate, really. Voss is saying it's the latter conception of newness here.
I think just for comparison, we'll get into some other biblical texts, but I think much of what John says in 1 John is instructive here, because he plays on this notion. He talks about things that are new, or the light's always been shining, or things that are true, but it's not as if they weren't before. He's speaking in terms of a telos and a progression, and you can have a new commandment, but it not be something you didn't already know. Or it's an interesting play, and I think there's an eschatology at work in John. There is throughout the Bible, but there's a particular Johannine eschatology in a way of that John speaks of the biblical eschatology that is yes. on point here. But the example you'd prefer to bring up is Hebrews 9 and 10. How does that passage indicate this idea that the new isn't, you know, completely disruptive or disconnected from the old, but something that develops naturally, organically in God's providence?
Right. I'll just say it in a teaser way here, because later Voss really hits this under the second main point, the teaching of Jesus, and moving into what the author of Hebrews teaches. But Camden, one way to put it is that the newness brings into view permanent and direct access to God in heaven where Jesus has ascended. And I'm just trying to be as basic as I know how. From Hebrews, let's just say 8 to 10, without doing a careful exegesis or a protracted exegesis of key verses, the movement is so basic that in the new covenant, Jesus rises, ascends, enters heaven, and by virtue of that, permanent and direct access to God for worship in heaven has been inaugurated. And that is in contrast to and fulfillment of what? The impermanent and indirect but true access to God, operative under the old covenant for individuals and for the nation as a whole, as the high priest represented Israel in certain rituals and sacrifices like the Day of Atonement. The entering into the most holy place on earth through animal blood was a pre-enactment, a real redemptive pre-enactment of what comes to its full fruition in Jesus Christ mm-hmm. as ascended. And so I think what Voss is wanting us to say and see here, it's so easy to get lost in the Ordo Salutis canon, to
Oh,
say there
yeah.
was no real redemptive experience in the Old Covenant, but redemptive experience comes in the New. No, there are two stages, two phases of redemptive experience, one characterized by indirect and impermanent access to God in earthly types and shadows, the other characterized by everlasting direct access to God in heaven. That newness is an organic perfecting of what was already present under the old.
Oh, I think that's one of the biggest mistakes you could make in reading Hebrews is reading it exclusively in the categories of Ordo Salutis or the order of application. That's the Holy Spirit's work to apply the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ to individual believers in time and space. So much of Hebrews is dealing with the transition of God's people, his covenant people, from the old covenant era to the new. And their struggles as individuals, but also collectively, of moving into a new dispensation. You have people living in the new covenant who are now being persecuted, who would have preferred to go back to old covenant forms of worship. I think even those people probably understood, at least many of them, that they were worshiping God. That's not that they're the God they're worshiping has changed. I don't necessarily think they were trying to ditch Christ specifically. They just didn't want to worship the Christ in the way that he had come, and they wanted to just say, "Well, I'm okay with God. I'm okay even with this Messiah from one vantage point, but I just want to worship him in this older way." Because and I won't get it's easier, and the Jews won't hate me. Now I'm adding, some flourishes there, but I think that's the essence of the problem. And what Voss is saying, what I think comes through here with the Old Testament itself, is that the Old Testament is going to give rise to this new era. So it's new in the sense that it is now flourished and blossoming and flowering, but it's on the basis of an organic revelation that this is the principle of growth that was indicated in the old all along. So in the new covenant isn't new as in completely unknown, or as you have said, ex nihilo, out of nowhere, out of left field, whatever metaphor you'd prefer. But rather, this is where the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and Moses was leading all along. And so to reject this Messiah, we'll get to Jesus' teaching next, but to reject this Messiah and the era that he has brought in is also, by definition, to reject the organic principle and the essence of the old covenant as well. So you're, oddly enough, I'll put a point on it, to reject, if a Jew were to reject Christ or and the new covenant mode of worship, by definition, they're also rejecting Moses because Moses was meant to lead them there in the first place. You can't
That's
have your cake and
beautiful.
eat it too, I guess.
That's beautiful, Kim. And Voss summarizes this on page 299. This is terse. This is Voss at his best. The Old Testament, through its prophetic attitude, postulates
Yeah,
the
that's
New
his word.
Testament.
That's the Gaffin picks up on that and loves
Gavin loves that, yeah.
that word.
And
What's he mean
so
by that, though? That's a hard word for a lot of folks to understand if they're not maybe not into math and logic.
Yeah, well, I'm not a mathematician. I've studied a decent bit of logic in the past, but the concept is this, that the Old Testament, through this prophetic attitude and with an organic and progressive revelation in place, it carries the already flowering seeds of the New Testament within itself. It is, Voss will also speak of the creational body postulating the eschatological body
Absolutely,
in
First
1 Corinthians
Corinthians.
15:45.
Yep.
And so the idea is that on the basis of what precedes, what comes in the future is an organic and unavoidable extension of that thing. In the case of Adam's natural body, a glorified spiritual body, a spirit transformed, confirmed, and perfected glorified body would come. And in this case, you can, I'll just do this. I hadn't thought of saying this, but if there is an Old Testament, then there is a New Testament, because right. The old postulates the new. The new corresponds to the old as the fruition, fulfillment, and perfection of mm-hmm. what is already being revealed, and the redemption that is already being signified and applied. And so that idea of new, just to use a few quick examples, Isaiah 65, 17, new heavens and new earth, 2 Peter 3, 13.
Yeah.
Ezekiel, new spirit. Jesus in John 3, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation, Revelation 2:17, new name. The organic newness fulfills, perfects, and supersedes what has come before in the comparative old. And it's just, it's a breathtaking way of looking at things. Voss is really opening some horizons for us here, Camden.
He sure is. I don't know. It might be worth mentioning, unless a lot of people, you know, in our current history, we give thanks to the Lord for various things that the Lord has brought about in his providence regarding the United States Supreme Court and the Dobbs decision. We're thankful for that, that perhaps many lives will be spared. You know, we're not ones to look to the church to transform culture directly. We're pilgrim people, but we can give thanks to the Lord clearly for the efforts of many believers to strive towards these things, and then for the Lord providing this deliverance in a sense. But a lot of times people will make these arguments, and they're good and they're sound, but just think about the argument from a child, a human being at conception, to the child at birth. And there's an organic principle of growth and a unity and a development. And so those who were in favor of people killing children in utero, they will want to have a much sharper distinction between what has begun at conception and what is brought into this earth, you know, through the birth process. Uh-huh. And, you know, for various reasons, they want to say that, you know, whether a mother wants the child or not is really what gives the child the status of child and value, whatever. It's ridiculous, but it's analogous here to this organic principle and development. So yes. Well, we need to recognize that that's the kind of thing, you know, along with the acorn to the oak tree, maybe a more visceral, more tangible illustration for folks is to think about a child from conception through birth unto full maturity.
Well, and one way that that's illustrated, I mean, Romans 8 speaks of the sons of God and the creation itself concretely groaning as in birth pangs.
Yeah, Jesus speaks about this too, right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. it's beautiful. No, Camden, that's an extremely pertinent illustration that I think is visceral and instructive.
Yeah. So how do we move then to the second point of Voss is moving from the Old Testament principles, indications of the Old Testament describing what Revelation is, even New Testament Revelation. Yeah, now he moves to speaking about the words and the teaching of Jesus. What does Jesus say about this as well?
Well, it's Voss does some really comprehensive biblical theological assessment here. When you get into that section now, as we move over to page 300, in a fairly brief section on the teaching of Jesus, Jesus calls his blood the blood of the new covenant, Matthew and Mark. Luke and Paul call the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And Voss is incisive. And here is the quote that I think distills it, along with what we could say by way of amplification. But here's the quote. Our Lord represents his blood, death, as the basis and inauguration of a new religious relationship of the disciples to God. Now, if you think back to Voss's Reformed Dogmatics and the new relation of creation, you recognize that the new relation can be modified given sin and redemption. The new relation of creation was instantly, according to Voss and RD2, 12 through 14, it was a relationship that consisted in natural religious fellowship and worship before the fall. Contrary to Roman Catholicism, traditional Roman Catholicism, that's the deeper Protestant conception. After the fall, that new relation of creation is ruptured by sin and changes to one of alienation, hostility, wrath, and curse. Total inability renders the sinner incapable of loving God from the heart, worshiping God from the heart, seeking his will and his glory. And that's a changing of that creational relation. Sin changes that relation. Well, redemption brings about, if I try to correlate it to what Voss is saying, brings about a new relation defined now redemptively. In redemption, God restores the fellowship, restores the friendship, restores the communion, and that restoration is aimed at perfection, at eschatological perfection. And so what Voss is saying here is something along these lines. Just as in Genesis 3:14, God entered into a new redemptive relation, a modifying of that former creational relation ruptured because of sin, it's now a redemptive relation. And throughout the entire Old Covenant, that redemptive relation operated in promises, types, and sacrifices. God dwelled with his people. His people dwelled with him in a bond of religious fellowship and devotion. But in the New Covenant, this new religious relation reaches its perfection, its consummation. And the alpha point of that perfecting of the redemptive relation, so much so that Voss can talk about it as an organically new religious relation, is found in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, and ascended. And so this new religious relation Voss speaks of is the perfecting of the old redemptive religious relation. This new redemptive religious relation perfects the old, completes the old, brings to consummate expression what was given in the old. It's not new in a mechanical but organic sense. And it's that profound insight. I'm trying to put it in a little broader context that Voss doesn't do, but it's that profound insight that I think lies rather at the heart of Reformed biblical theology of these relations, relation of creation, relation of sin, and this twofold redemptive relation, the typical and the eschatological.
So how then, when Jesus starts turning to his discussion about not coming to abrogate or destroy the law, but to fulfill it, how do we speak of Christ's newness and bringing in a new order without destruction of the old, but in a sense replacing, but yet fulfilling?
Yeah, that is, Voss talks about that when he talks about the newness of the new covenant, bringing about something that in one way abrogates, yet in another way perfects what came before. And if you can get abrogates and perfects together in your thinking, yeah, we're so close to what Voss is saying. Let me take one shot at it. Page 300, he says, the new order of affairs, so far from being in its turn again subject to change or abrogation, is of final significance. It reaches over into the eschatological state, which of itself makes it eternal. And it's in that context that he speaks of the newness of the new covenant being, in a highly qualified sense, a substitute for the old. Now, we've got to be really careful here. We've got to read Voss in context, put our thinking caps on, and think it through. What does he mean that the blood of Christ, resurrection of Christ, as it abrogates the old and supplies a substitute for the old? What does that language mean? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean. He does not mean there is a mechanical displacement and replacement of everything that came in the past. An utter discontinuity. Part A is thrown away and scrapped. Part B is put in place to substitute. He's already made clear that's not what he means. So what I think he means is that the old is abrogated and the new serves as a substitute insofar as the old was provisional, the new is final. The old is typical, the new is eschatological. The old is penultimate and the new is ultimate. I'll try it two ways and then I'd love your thoughts, Camden. I think Voss is trying to say that the new stands in relation to the old, as the final stands in relation to the provisional. And what the new brings is the everlasting and consummate fullness of what was already present in the old, but in seed form. And so the he goes on to say then that we speak of the new era of religious access to God that vastly supersedes and transcends what was available under the old. And so I think it, when you try to see what he's getting at, is the old covenant abrogated? Yes. Westminster Confession 19:4 speaks of the civil law at minimum being abrogated as a body politic. But at the same time, what is abrogated, the means by which the old is abrogated, is by bringing to redemptive fullness in Christ what the old mediated in a provisional, impermanent, and indirect form. What comes in Christ is not provisional but final, not indirect but moving toward direct access to God, not provisional but permanent. And so if you keep in view what we talked about earlier in terms of the access that is given to God, and you don't get lost in an ordo salutis conception only, I think it starts to become quite clear that the new covenant brings everlasting and direct access to God in heavenly places, not temporary and indirect access to God in earthly copies. Mm-hmm. The earthly is abrogated. Mm-hmm. The heavenly is inaugurated. Right. So, but at the same time, the heavenly is the full fruition of what the earthly typified. So you can bring together abrogation and fruition when you think the way Voss is leading. And I think Hebrews is probably uniquely helpful in that.
Oh,
way.
Sure. Yeah. I think, I just to say exactly what you said, but maybe from a different angle. Sure. For the benefit of a couple people, maybe. The new is not merely new in an historical sense. The progression is not merely because it's come later. Certainly we could think of the development of Old Testament revelation over time. It wasn't dropped out of the sky as one completed Old Testament whole. It was progressively unveiled and revealed. But there's something even more distinct about the coming of this new covenant order, and when it's called new, kaine, I believe, is the word here most frequently used. It's not just because it's after, but it's an advancement and it is a consummation and fulfillment. But it's not fully consummated or fulfilled quite yet, because this new Testament revelation still foresees and is awaiting the final consummation of which it speaks when Christ returns and brings about final consummation there. So here's something that might be interesting for people to consider. It's been on my mind lately because of books I've been reading, almost completely unrelated to theology, but we often speak about conservatism and conservative movements in America. I'm doing a lot of this reading, mostly for historical purposes. But there, to mix these two worlds for illustrative purposes, there's no sense in which there's a faithful New Testament conservatism regarding the Old Covenant order. So like to be a covenant member and to say we need to go back or recover our covenantal principles and our covenantal, you know, governments, our covenantal institutions and means of grace. Those were the good old years. And that's what we need to be recovering, because there are those who will believe that historical progression is not always a good thing. I mean, sometimes history progresses in a downward spiral, clearly.
Right.
But there is no God approved new covenant conservatism in that sense of wanting to go back. That is only death. And the reason being the organic and natural unfolding of God's plan, that once he's brought us into the new covenant era, that's where we all ought to be, and it's better. And yet, even at this time, this point in time that we live in right now, just as the early church did between grace and glory, between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his second coming, we live in between the times, awaiting the final consummation, but yet having irreversibly been brought into a new covenant eschatological age.
That's, Camden, I had never thought of it that way. I find that a tremendous illustration. Along with the organic that you used earlier, this is, I think, particularly useful. And it states the matter in a way that I think honors and values what preceded, but properly subordinates it to what fulfills and supersedes it. So sure. That was very helpful to me.
Well, we prioritize the historical so much, I think, that it misses sight of the way God is working in history. And we have a fundamentally different thing here terms of the Bible. It's God's word. So on that note, and this is a big point, and especially when we come to the New Covenant teaching, here, Voss makes a point about Hebrews 10, and then you want to expand on that. Hebrews 10, 19 through 24. Why does this serve as a good illustration of this particular point?
Well, this I alluded to this earlier, and I gave just the briefest overview of it. Let's give a concrete example. The New Covenant, Voss says on page 300 here, that the words of the New Covenant inaugurate Jesus, when he inaugurates the new covenant, inaugurates a quote new era in religious access to God. That, if you're going to be highlighting this book, probably needs to be underlined three times and three exclamation marks out on the side, and whatever else you do to make sure you don't miss that. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20 is a fantastic statement. I'll read it in brief. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, this is connecting directly back to the new covenant in my blood from Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God in heaven, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's more that could be read, but here's the point. When you read that text in light of Jesus inaugurating a new covenant in his blood, you have an inspired, infallible book of Hebrews interpretation of that as the blood of Christ through the curtain of his body, by virtue of his ascension, opens a new and living way by which in this age we have direct access to God by faith, and in the age to come, direct access to God by sight. It is a movement in the history of salvation, an opening of the heavenly places. What Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in the paradise of God. Direct access, Luke 23, 43, direct access into the paradise of God, the heaven temple of God, where Jesus Christ is. That is what the new covenant inaugurates in a permanent way through two successive ages. This in the age to come, faith in this age, sight in the age to come, directness of access, and permanence of access to God in heaven in union with the ascended Christ. That is the substance of the newness. And I think Voss is being just incredibly incisive and penetrating at this point. And once you see this, so many other more difficult issues that you might just instantly find a clear resolution, I think.
Sure. I think we'll get into this a little bit with a brief final point on the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, but I think at least on the heels of that, it's worth mentioning that when the new covenant comes and it's spoken of, you know, the Christ, what he brings to us in terms of the blood of the eternal covenant, some people tend to think, well, that must be speaking of the Pactum Salutis. My own personal take is that what the author of Hebrews is speaking about is this eternal covenant being the last covenantal order. Like,
yes,
it's covenant. It's eternal, obviously, in the sense that God decreed it from eternity. But I think the point that's being made there, given everything that preceded it in this exhortation itself, is that, the new has replaced the old. But this is the blood of the eternal covenant. Let's not presume or expect that there will be the new covenant, which will replace the new covenant. This
Amen.
Is the
and
last
just to say,
one.
And I couldn't agree with you more. Two reasons. If you talk about the blood of the Pactum Salutis, you're probably going to become a Bardian. You're going to get some kind of actualized.
Well, there's that.
Then there's that. But I think to just put a point on what you're saying, it's the lasting covenant. The last
and
that
the
endures
lasting.
Forever.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So I'm with you. I couldn't agree with you more in your take there.
Well, let's talk about Paul and the other apostles. How does this New Testament then, you know, from their vantage point, bring into view a fundamental bisection in covenant history?
Well, Camden, you and I don't want to repeat too much here, but you and I can't remember how long ago, I should have looked at this, at least 6 years ago. We had an episode where we talked about the correlation between 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 2 Corinthians 3:6 through 18. And we made a point there, building just directly on Voss in summary form, that 2 Corinthians 3, particularly, which Voss mentions here, makes a programmatic covenantal distinction between old and new covenant. And I believe the way that we put it is Paul draws a series of relative contrasts in absolute terms. And that might be a good way to put a kind of capstone expression to our discussion. There was glory in the old as Moses intercedes, God's redemptive presence continued with his people. But what once had glory, verse 10, now has no glory in light of the surpassing and permanent glory that has come in the one greater than Moses, the ascended Christ, who is and pours out the life-giving Spirit, personally distinct from, but economically inseparable from the Spirit who gives life. And so the same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he makes in an expanded and redemptive, historically adjusted way in 2 Corinthians 3. And I think that once you see that, you find the lesser redemption and glory in Moses, the greater redemption and glory that is in Christ, to be a kind of and when those contrasts are made, when those relative contrasts are made absolutely, what does that yield? Well, relative contrasts made absolutely reminds us that while there is an organic relation between old and new, the new so supersedes, transcends, and brings to climactic and incomprehensible fulfillment in the new what was promised in the old, that in the words of Ritterboss, It's almost as if the old never existed. You see, something like that. Ritterboss in The Coming of the Kingdom puts it along those lines. And I think that's what Voss is after here. Not, of course, as Voss does at the very end of this, not, of course, Voss does, that there is a relationship between the two such that the old is anticipating and preparing for the new. But once the new comes in its fullness, what once, I'll just put it one last way from 2 Corinthians 3:10, what once had glory now has no glory because of the surpassing glory in the new. And if you bring everything we've said in the past up to this section, you can just think of the old earthly order that was filled with glory and God's presence with his people, now being verticalized and opening up into the fullness of the heavenly places where Christ is. And the way the Spirit poured out from heaven is raising us up to those heavenly places. What once had that earthly typical glory has no glory. Why? Because we are now being given direct access into the fullness of the heavenly reality shadowed down under the old, but now entered directly in the new. Mm-hmm. Faith and then sight.
Paul, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. No. I'm not opposed to the idea. I'm just not persuaded.
I hear you.
But Voss says something of great significance, and he makes a tremendous exegetical point toward the bottom of page 301. Mm-hmm. Regarding Hebrews 1:1-2. Can you explain that verse? You treat that extensively in your Doctrine of Christ class, if I'm not mistaken. So I remember many, many hours studying and memorizing the Greek here and all the exegetical points. I don't know if you brought this one up, though. So I'm curious to hear what you have to think about Voss's words here and how they relate to the larger point about the nature of New Testament revelation.
Sure. Well, this might shock you, but I think Voss has a great insight. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Voss's comment, the participle aorist has spoken, or having spoken from verse 1. And the finite verb spoke in verse 2. Link the old and new together, representing the former as preparatory for the latter. Now, what Voss, I think, is getting at there, and the way I put it in the class, is that this gives you a thumbnail sketch of the history of special revelation that sweeps from the old to the new. It's kind of an umbrella statement that brings the canvas of the whole history of special revelation into one bisectional or cross-sectional view. What God spoke in the past, what God has spoken in the present. And what Voss is wanting you to see here is that while there are a series of contrasts, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, in contrast to long ago in these last days, now in contrast to the prophets, he has spoken by a son. The contrast is most certainly present, but what Voss is wanting us to recognize is that all of the speech of God that interprets all of the redemptive deeds of God has a relationship of type to antitype, promise to fulfillment, preparation to realization. And so built into Hebrews 1:1-2 is not only the progressive distinction between what is past and present, what is former and now. So there's a distinction. Progress has been made. There's the progressive element. But there's also an organic concern that can be summarized in this way. The same God who made the same promises, who spoke by the prophets, has spoken by a son. And now, and this is where we'll go next time, Camden, now there's a climactic finality and fullness to that process that has moved from the prophets to the climactic realization and consummate realization of redemption and revelation in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's just amazing. It deserves all the emphasis we can give it, and it sets us up so well for what you could say is a sustained argument for the closing of the canon, the finality of Revelation in this age, and the beautifully Christ-centered character of it all.
Yes, absolutely. This will bring us then next time, hopefully next month in September, to page 302, The New Dispensation is Final. We'll see how far we get. I suspect we'll finish through 304 next time. We'll see. And then looking forward to part two, Revelation connected with the Nativity. So that should be quite exciting to get into some biblical texts there. So this has been another fun conversation. It's nice to embark upon the New Testament and discuss things further. Again, there's quite a lot going on at Reformed Forum if you're listening to this in time relative to when we record them. But head on over to the store, reformedforum.org/store, to pick up some of our new books. And you can head on over to Amazon to pick up our books in Kindle. I encourage you to do that. I also encourage you to consider donating to Reformed Forum. We need your help. We need your assistance. We're very thankful to bring some people on board. And we have several folks working here at Reformed Forum in various capacities, helping with our events, helping with our publications, with shipping all this stuff out, with creating this material. And we do that so that we can ultimately distribute as much of our material for free around the world. All of our courses are available in video in multiple languages for free everywhere. We hope to keep that in place for as long as we can and to record and distribute a lot more courses. The books we try to make affordable. It's a lot of effort, a lot of time that goes into producing a book, but encourage you to head on over to reformedforum.org/donate, especially if you could consider a monthly gift just to help us with our operating expenses and to bolster us, to give us some additional support so that we can continue doing these labors for as long as possible. But if you're not able to donate, at the very least, consider just buying a book. That helps too. Helps a little bit. The profit margins and whatnot are pretty tight. But the point is, and the goal is to advance our mission, to support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. We're confident that we'll be able to do that as long as the Lord wants us to do that. And that's our effort. But we're imploring you and requesting and asking that you'd come alongside us. If you're excited about what we're doing here and as excited as we are about doing it, then there are many ways to help. So reach out to us. You can send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us @reformedforum. Lane, I saw that you have now passed 500 followers on Twitter. You are following zero people and have tweeted zero times. But just to reiterate and reaffirm to everyone, this is actually Lane's account. I created it for him, and he has the password. But we're going to see if we can take this to the next level. So if we can get Lane's followers up to 1,000, and he follows nobody and has tweeted not one time, maybe we could do something epic special. So head on over to twitter.com/LaneTipton. And follow the account today and stay tuned for what might happen if we hit 1,000 followers.
I will say this. I have thought within the word limit of a tweet. So you know, the baby steps, right?
You text us so much. I think you're just made for Twitter. Like, I don't know what would happen if the Lane Tipton was unleashed on the world of Twitter, but I'm for one, you know, will watch with rapt attention if it happens, but we gotta get there. So
baby steps, yeah.
You know, Twitter's great. And we're kind of exploring some Twitter spaces and stuff like that, that we might be able to integrate those into some live episodes of Christ the Center. Yeah, you got ideas about stuff like that, or want to encourage us in those ways, again, write in, tweet us, whatever. We'll get the info, and we'll do with it what we can. So anyway, we certainly want to thank everybody for listening, for making this possible, especially for our supporters. And we encourage you to watch again, and we'll catch you next time on Christ the Center.